is a very important weekend or a week or month, excuse me, a month for me. That's a way to put it, because it was 40 years ago that the Lord brought this to fruition in my heart. It was just about a little over 40 years ago. I sat in the back of this auditorium and listened to another man teach exactly what I'm teaching. It was not the whole course, but it was a message on that. And the Lord hit the rudder of my soul. And I wasn't able to dodge anymore, and I wasn't able to avoid anymore. And then the Spirit of God began to tell me what it was going to cost if I was going to actually embrace Christianity. The offer of life is amazing. That a person, that Jesus would come to an individual and say, I'm going to offer you this. I'm going to give you life, and that abundantly. And there's a way to experience that life, but he knows what that will mean. He knows what has to happen. He knows the distance from where I am to where I've got to be. And so he doesn't hold back on what it will take to get from here to here. I was sitting back there, and the Lord spoke to me. So it's this is 40th anniversary, and it's during this month. I don't keep dates, so I don't know what day it was. It was sometime during this month, 40 years ago. A series of meetings, a Spirit of God touched my heart. And so it's a great privilege for us. Again, he could have done it, and I can guarantee you he could do it without preparation. As we have been through this over and over again. That's what the school is all about, helping young people to understand what's required if they're going to experience that path of life. And so we want to go through that together today, and it's tremendous. The part that's kind of made the most thrilling to me is I looked at the list of names 2 or 3 days ago, and I don't know 2/3 of you. That's tremendous. New opportunities. All right? Because this is a message. What we want to do, our goal is to get that message out, right? That's what we're told. That's what you're told. That's what we're all told. We are sowers of seed. Our job is just to go and spread it as far as we can spread it. Let the Spirit of God take it and use it however he would choose to do so. So let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to look at this material together. So let's pray. Father, we're coming today and giving you thanks for the privilege of knowing you, for the great offer of life that you give. And Father, we're coming to ask you to teach us today by your Spirit for your glory, that we might enter into the path of life in the richest possible way. Lord, we thank you for your own presence here. Thank you for your promise that when we gather together in your name, you are in the midst here today to speak to our hearts. And by your Spirit and through your word, we're asking you to do it for your glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Name of the course that we have at the school here is called Follow Me. Has to do with the cross. I put that in smaller title below there. Follow me is the core of it. The most common way that Lord appealed to individuals when it came to the application of truth was to say to them, follow me. That was his most common appeal. Two words. It's two words in the Greek. It's two words in the English. And so far, everybody I've asked in their Bible, we have a lot of international students, say, what's in your Bible? It's two words. The summation of a responsibility in response to the truth of what Jesus has done is this: follow me. If you understand that, you understand what you have to do. All the teaching that he gave before that was to lead up to that particular event. A time when a man would begin to follow him. And so that's where we want to spend our day today. What does it mean to follow? And I want to put that out because so often when we're thinking about this, we think about the cross side of it. The cross side is a necessary step to the following, but the reason why you want to take up a cross is so you can follow the Lord. If you don't do that, you can't join him. You can't join him in his path. That's what we're talking about today. What does it mean to follow? So if in that statement, to follow me is the summation of my responsibility, if in that is the summation of what it means to repent and believe, then it's imperative for me to understand what is the Lord saying there. What does he have to say about this important subject? And I trust we're going to see as we go through this, it is a very important subject. We're going to start with the call of Levi. That's where we begin. Call of Levi. It's an interesting story. It's told in most in Matthew and in Luke, or excuse me, Matthew and Mark. It's told in one verse. Luke stretches it out to two. It's an interesting story, and a question would come up to us as we're looking at it. Why in the world all three of the synoptic gospels choose to include this story when it's so brief? And in some sense, it seems so unimportant. We could understand why there is a record of Peter being called. After all, Peter was the chief of the apostles, if you would. And John, and some of the other characters. But Matthew's different. It's very strange that his calling would be included in the Word of God. After all, Matthew never says anything in the whole New Testament. We have no word. He never says one word in the New Testament that we have recorded for us. Matthew is never, his name is never attached to any important story. Right? You had Thomas, you got stories about Thomas, you got stories about Philip. Philip says things, Thomas says things, John, Andrew, Philip. Again, I'm repeating myself. But anyway, you got a number of men there are, but if we did not have this story concerning the call of Levi, we would know nothing about him. He would just be one of the names of the 12 apostles. There'd be nothing behind it. Why was that man's story so significant? That's what we want to start with. Why would that be significant? Because when you think about the Word of God comes together by two different factors. It's brought together by the Spirit of God. On the one side, the Word of God is the record as it hit the apostles, particularly the Gospels. This is how the apostles who lived through this saw it. And so when we look at the Gospels, we're reading what they thought was important. That's one side of it. There is a human side to the writing of the Gospels. On the other side, we believe the Spirit of God controlled that. So that the fact that this story is put in so many different cases, the three different places, indicates that, number one, it was very impressive to the disciples who went through this experience. And the second thing is that the Spirit of God wants to put a spotlight on it. And so let's think about that. Why was that impressive? Let's think, first of all, and again, there's two sides to it. There's two possible explanations I've got listed here. It's on page one there. Two possible explanations. The first would be the shocking nature of the call of Levi. This would be a real shock to those who saw it happen. The second reason is because of the decisiveness of Levi's response. Let's think about, first of all, the shocking nature of it. And it would have been shocking. You got listed here, tax collectors. In in the middle of that thing says this, the tax collectors were generally despised by good Jews of his day. It is hard for us, and it would be dangerous for me to even try to use an illustration to get you to understand how poor a view the general public had, that is, in the Jewish society, of tax collectors. Number one, the Jewish nation of Jesus' day hated the Roman Empire. They were the oppressors. They were the ones that held them down. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Romans. That's pretty bad. They worked for the Romans in order to collect taxes from their fellow or countrymen. All right? They were from your hometown. All right? These are small village areas. As we go through this story, it's important for us to understand the city of Capernaum, where all this takes place, is a very small place. Right, it's an important town, but it's a small town. When you get out later on, you see there's a ravine right behind us. You looked at it, it's on the other side of that building. If you went down that ravine, if that ravine was the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum sitting right on the Sea of Galilee, we would be sitting in the middle of the town of Capernaum. But by the time you got to that road out there, you're out of the town already. I mean, it's only from here to here. There's only 1,500 people in the whole town. That's a guesstimation of how many people were there. It's somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 people lived there. When taxes were collected, by Matthew, he's collecting it from the people right here. Now, he's also collecting it along a road that went through the city of Capernaum, moved up to Damascus. Goods coming from the Mediterranean Sea to Damascus were taxed because just up the hill here, if this was it, right up the hill, the road would go right up past here, heading out toward Damascus, right up the hill here, there is a border between one son of Herod's kingdom and the other son of Herod's kingdom, and they taxed everything that passed over that line. And so right there, there was a tax office. It would have been a very large tax office. So he was not by any means the only tax collector. That's why there could be that big party after he was converted, in which he invited all the rest of the tax collectors, because it's an important tax polling place to collect all this. Okay, so here it is, small place though, but there's only 1,000 people. That man was a tax collector. He taxed men. He collected money, and probably he collected money from men like Peter. This was not a nameless face. This is a man who's right there. And you know him, and everybody else knows him. Tax collectors were not known for their honesty. In fact, it was sort of a phrase for being dishonest, being a tax collector. Because they were allowed to do whatever it took to get the money. All they had to do was give a certain amount to the government, and anything else they wanted to get or could get, they were allowed to get. Romans looked the other way. In fact, and you just tie the story all together, remember that centurion that was in Damascus, in the city of Capernaum, whose servant was healed? Now, they only have 1,000 people there. Do you know why he was there? To protect the tax collectors taking the tolls. Matthew probably, almost certainly, it would be hard for him not to personally know that centurion. They all work together. That's the man who enabled him to take whatever he could get from his fellow countrymen. They were considered unclean. They would have been unclean. Ceremonially unclean, because they're all the time dealing with Gentiles, which makes them ceremonially unclean. So by the time you put it all together, a tax collector is a very disreputable character. They were classed with the prostitutes, right, in society. Prostitutes, tax collectors. They were in the category of the sinners, but it is interesting that even outside of the biblical record, it goes this way. There were tax collectors and sinners. They had their own special category of sinners. We don't want to just group them up. We have to note that they are tax collectors. Imagine the horror when you've been trained like this all of your life. When Jesus walks up to a tax collector. Now, you're on the team. Imagine what this would have meant to Peter, who's already following Jesus. When Jesus walks up to that office, up to that little booth, and says to that man, "You, follow me." You're going to be on the team. He's going to be on the team. Again, you have to think that through. You have to put your own modern interpretation into who you think. Is that who would be the last person in the world you want to be on your team? And Jesus is going in there. There's a shocking nature to all that. And go on here and note this. And again, this is going to be shocking for those disciples, because they're going to have to live with this, because their reputation is tied to him. This is part of what must have been terrible. Remember if you go on in the story, after the little party that takes place, in which Levi gets his buddies together and Jesus comes and talks to them, fellowships with them, meets with them, which is terrible, certain religious leaders come to the disciples and they say, "Why does your master do this?" And you know what they said? Nothing. "I don't know why he does this. Believe me, if I understood..." I mean, they had no answer to this. Jesus had to jump in and tell them why he's doing this. Because this is completely contrary to every form of decency they've been taught in their entire life. They're struggling with this whole idea of being at a party with tax collectors. It's a shocking situation. Now, when Jesus called Levi, the story used to bother me when I was a kid. I had this picture of walking down the road. I mean, just think about this one. You know how kids are. You know, you don't get the picture straight. I hear a story, and I'm thinking, man, what would that be like? If one day I'm sitting there, I'm just playing on the playground or something, and somebody comes up to me and says, follow me. What would I do with that? I thought at the time, you know, you can get this picture of Jesus kind of walking up out of the blue to this man sitting at the office and says, follow me. And the guy gets up and, you know, I had this picture, you know, sort of like, you know, he's mesmerized, he's been hypnotized, and he just walks away, yes, master, whatever you say. And away we go. I don't know how you picture it, but that can't be the picture you get here. And if you put the whole story together and you think about it for just a moment, it doesn't appear to be that way at all. You see, what Jesus is doing at that particular time when he says, follow me, is he's making an application to a man he has already observed, watching and listening to the Word of God. After all, Jesus has been teaching in this town for months now. There is debate among scholars as to when the Sermon on the Mount was actually preached. And I don't know, but I believe it came before Matthew was converted. As I read the Sermon on the Mount and read it the way he puts his gospel together, it sure sounds to me like that record is the record of a hungry heart listening to a message which was touching that heart. The precision with which he remembered the Sermon on the Mount speaks to me about what happens, and I've seen it too many times or so over and over again in my life. You'll have people come and listen to a message and they can't remember 2 minutes after they leave what it was even about, what the subject was. But as I said, it was 40 years ago. I sat back about the back end. I always sat in the back rows of the, and I was right over in that area someplace. And Mr. Carroll gave a message on Ananias and Sapphira, and I can almost go through that message with you, because that night the Spirit of God was taking that word to my heart. And when he got to the end and the Spirit of God is saying to me, you have professed to give everything to God and you've only given part, you are a hypocrite. I want to tell you that I never forgot that point. It's hard to walk by that section without remembering that moment when the Spirit of God speaks. The Sermon on the Mount sounds to me like it's the record of a man who was there, who was a very greedy man. So when he heard something like, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the rest will take care of it. You can't serve God and mammon. He's got a man who's right to, shot right to his heart. Imagine what it would have been when Jesus says at one point along the way, you've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. I'm saying to you, love your enemies. And he goes on to say this, don't even the tax collectors do that? I mean, if the tax collectors love those that love them, how are you any better than anybody? I mean, you're at the very bottom if that's all you've done. I wonder if Matthew was there. I think he was. Again, I don't have that record. But boy, it sounds like he was there. Because Jesus calls for intelligent decisions. He's asking you to understand what he's after, and he's asking you to respond intelligently to his message. Matthew probably heard that. Matthew would have heard of the healings that took place. You see, if we're sitting here, and this is the tax office, because again, we don't know exactly where it is, but it seems like his part of the job was to tax the goods coming up from the Sea of Galilee, right? Because they would join the road and along here, and it's all happening right here. Because at one point it says when Jesus, he was by the seashore and then he called them. So it sounds like his booth was closer. It was in the part that where they're taxing the stuff coming off the boats that are going to join the caravans and go up to Damascus or down to the sea. And he is down there and he's receiving all this. You see, if that's where it was, when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, that's right over the other side of those cars. When the paralytic was healed, the man that was dropped down through the roof, he may have been there. It was in the evening. It appears that it was in the evening. It would have been after hours. There's a very good chance that he was in that crowd watching this happen. As you can almost trace Matthew's growth and movement towards the Lord by the stories he tells. Matthew would have felt what it was to be out ostracized by society. If you go back over, we have in there in 3 in the middle there, it says that there's a number of stories there. The cleansing of the leper, what would that mean to him? It's interesting the way Matthew puts it when the leper comes to Jesus and he says this, if you are willing, if you really want to, you could heal me. And Jesus says to him, I'm willing. See, Matthew, sitting at that tax office, could identify, I believe, with a leper who everybody avoids. That centurion, whose servant was healed. Remember, Matthew almost certainly knew that man. There's only one of them. He's the head of the Roman patrol right there. And that Roman patrol was primarily there to make sure that the tax collectors were protected from violence, which could have occurred if nobody was there. And a Roman who is despised, and Levi's despised because he identified with him, went to Jesus, and Jesus healed his servant. And here's a part that would really have shocked Levi. If the centurion had not stopped Jesus, he would have gone. He was on his way to his house. Jews did not go into the home of a Gentile. You just didn't do it. But he was on his way to the house, and then the centurion says, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy for you to come. Stay away. And there is a story, the story of the paralytic. This is always identified. All three of the Gospels identify this story it's the one that comes immediately before the call of Levi. Remember, the friends drop the man through the roof because he's paralyzed. They can't get him. It's in those narrow streets that they would have. It was impossible to manipulate him through the narrow streets past the crowds to the Lord. So they're determined to meet this man's needs. So they take him and they bring him, they lift up the roof tiles and drop him down in front of Jesus. Then the most interesting thing happens, and this must have been a big impression to Levi. When Jesus looked at him, he didn't say, you're healed. What did he say? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus knew what that man's need was. It appears that his great need is to be healed. But Jesus could look right past that, and he knows that what this man really needs is for his sins to be forgiven. All these things are impressive. Levi has seen a lot. He's heard a lot. So when Jesus comes up to him that day, there's no doubt in my mind that Levi had already worked over all this material. It's interesting to note that Matthew seems to have known the Old Testament better than any of the apostles. He is the one that really relates how Jesus related to the Old Testament. Others will quote it, but it's more in his than all the others. You see, he understood the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing the kind of people sometimes who are religiously minded, who really want to know. Why would a woman at the well want to know what the right way to worship is? But she does. So Levi's working all this over. Now, the story of Levi actually being converted is important to us. It's interesting to me that we have Levi's own account of this. Now, we want to look at that for just a moment here. How did he see it? Now, let me look at Mark. Mark is relating what Peter, he's the one who's writing Peter's gospel down for him. So here's where he says it. He says, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. All right, that's the way he puts it, and it's up there. Got that? Okay, simple enough. Luke puts it this way. he went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi. Now that's the way you would see it from the outside. But listen to Matthew. I think this is one of the most tremendous features. It's one of the great privileges of preaching the gospel, of telling people the gospel, is what this says here. And this is the way Matthew experienced it. This is the way he perceived it. It says, as he went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Right? He doesn't start off with a tax collector. That's what people see. Because when people look at you, they look at me. Who am I? I am a Bible teacher. I am a Bible teacher that went to this college and did this, that did this, that did this. They collect up all of my past, and that's who I am. I am the collection of my past, right? It says here, Jesus looked at him. He doesn't look at a tax collector. He saw a man. He saw a man. I want to be, it's a great privilege to be able to say to you that when the Lord looks at you, he sees a person. He doesn't see what you've done. He knows that. He's looking past all that because it says something else about him. He says he saw a man. What is this? This is tremendous. A man called Matthew. Now, here's an interesting feature. If we didn't have Matthew's account, we would not know that Levi was Matthew. Because I believe out of politeness and kindness, neither Peter nor Luke feel inclined to let us know that. After all, he was a tax collector. And we're just glad he's no longer a tax collector. He's now an apostle. So that when they tell the story, it's Levi. When they list the apostles, it's Matthew. And they don't make that connection. But Matthew making this statement, speaking about what happened on that day, this is tremendous. He says, he looked at me, and this is what he saw. He saw a man named Matthew. His name is Levi. Matthew is the man he's going to become, not the man that he was. And that's what Jesus saw. He saw a man who had potential. Not because Matthew could change, but because Jesus Christ could change him. And that's important. Not because Levi could take certain steps and put the past behind him, but because the Lord himself could take that man and remake him. One of the great truths of Christianity that I think is kind of lost in our day, we say it but we don't get it, is that if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. That the old things have passed away, all things become new, which means from God's perspective, where you are when you start has nothing to do with it at all. Is that great? That is one of the most glorious truths. The Word of God, he saw that. Now, we don't know how Matthew got that name. I'm going to suggest that Jesus gave it to him. He may have adopted it himself. Paul changed his name when he was converted. From Saul to Paul, the little one. Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. Right, we don't know where this comes. But because of the wording here, I think it was the Lord's name for him. Because it says the Lord saw a man called Matthew. I think he changed his name. Matthew's going to come in with a stigma on him, to say the least, among the disciples. So I think the Lord in grace did this for him. He changed his name from Levi, and everybody probably knows that. Matthew means the gift of God. This man who is despised, who has a very bad past, what is he to Jesus? He is the gift of God. Now that's important for us because every one of us is if you've come to Christ, you are a gift of the Father to the Son. All those who you gave me, that's the way he puts it. The people who are converted, the people who come to God through Christ are a gift of the Father to the Son. That's important for you. And it doesn't matter where you've been, right? Now on this earth, I admit, that when you're converted, it doesn't change a lot of circumstances. You're married when you're converted. You don't start over again and you can get out of that, right? People, your past has ramifications in your experience on this earth. But from God's perspective, it starts all over again. It starts all over again, and he can make a brand new man. That's tremendous. So where you've been doesn't matter. And that's where Matthew saw it. It may have been the shocking nature of Matthew's being chosen at all that was a big issue here. But there is another side to it, and this is going on our thought here. That's the decisive nature. The decisive nature of Levi's response. Levi's heard a lot, seen a lot, seen miracles, heard teaching. And then Jesus walks up to him one day. The Lord, who I believe perceived, he probably watched him. He probably had made eye contact before, knew that Levi was thinking about certain things, and he walks up to him and he gives him a message. And here's all that he says. Follow me. When this isn't the whole of the message. Maybe you can make clear. This is not the whole of the gospel message, but it's all that's needed to apply it. It's all that you need to do to enter in. It has to be. Or else Jesus' message is deficient. It's not deficient. Everything that Levi has to do at that particular time, in light of what he heard, is summed up in those two words. Now that's important for us to note this, first of all, that hearing truth, you can hear and hear and hear and hear and hear and hear and hear. And you can listen and study and put things away and understand it, and that's all wonderful. But there has to come some moment in person's experience when you take that truth and you embrace it. Right? And that's what we're going to think about during the day. Is what does it mean to embrace that? What has to happen as I embrace truth? It's not enough to hear it. It's not enough to know it. It's not even enough to believe it. You have to embrace it. In order to embrace it, he says, here's what you have to do. Follow me. Just follow me. Two words. And we've already noted that he must have already understood the truths behind this from the actions and attitude of the Lord. Now, what happened when Levi heard that? And again, to make the whole thing simple, on the very bottom of page 3, it's on the left-hand side, there is an account of Luke's recording of this message, or this event, not message. It says, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And here's what he said he did. I want you to note that there are no words here. When I was first coming to the Lord, I was so concerned I would say the wrong thing. I wanted to make sure I didn't want to miss heaven. I didn't want to miss the end. All right, so I'm trying, did I say it right? Did I do it right? Levi never said anything. His repentance and faith did not involve vocabulary at all. That teaches us something very important. Words are important. There are some things to say. But what really matters is not what I say, but what takes place in my heart. It is not a vocabulary trick. You're not converted, you're not changed by saying the right thing, although you have to say there are most of the time people say something. What happens is you have a change in the inward man. Now here's what it says that took place. It said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. I like teaching in smaller groups because you can interact there. You can put that up there. Does that bother you? That the order seems all backward to me. Or not backward, but there's some real problems with that order. Because if I were writing that and describing it, here's the way I think it should read. I mean, after all, how can you leave everything before you get up? My English teacher wouldn't have liked that, all right? He left everything behind and got up and began to follow Jesus. But Luke hasn't made a mistake. He's saying exactly what he wants to say, because he has to portray accurately to us what happened on that day. A word has come from Jesus to follow him. Jesus is on his way out of town. He is leaving Capernaum, at least for a period. So he's on his way out. He is on. This is an active situation. He has stopped at the booth, but he's obviously moving on. If Levi is going to follow him, right, he's going to have to get up and go. But in the act of doing that, in following, here is the sequence of events that have to take place. The first thing that has to take place is Levi, looking at everything that's in front of him, has to make a decision. Am I going to embrace this, or am I going to embrace that, because I can't have them both? Jesus is moving on down the line. No one in the Gospels ever made a more decisive move to follow Jesus than Levi. It took a lot of work to become a tax collector. It took a pulling of a lot of strings. You've worked hard to get to this position. Even though he was probably young and new in it, he now was in line to make a lot of money. He had aimed at this. Probably you just don't accidentally become a tax collector. This was a determined effort to be at that spot.